We all experience from time to time painful trials in our lives. Perhaps you can think back tonight to some particularly painful situation that you have faced in the past or even recently. And we read in the Bible of people who faced painful situations. We imagine the pain that Abraham went through as he prepared to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice and as he climbed Mount Moriah. Or the pain that King David felt when his son Absalom died. Or the pain that Job went through when he lost all his children and lost even his own health. But there is nothing that we've experienced, and there's nothing that anyone else in the Bible has experienced, that compares to the pain, the anguish of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's what we're going to think about tonight. And that Jesus did not go through all that distress and trouble for himself, but he experienced all that trouble and agony for himself as he went to the cross to die for our sins. So the section that we're going to look at in Luke's Gospel tonight of Jesus in Gethsemane is a very solemn one. It had been the custom of the Lord Jesus Christ during the final week of ministry in Jerusalem to make his way out of Jerusalem each evening and go to Bethany. And he would spend some time on his way there in an olive grove called the Garden of Gethsemane. There is a Garden of Gethsemane, which traditionally many people believe is this same garden which sometimes people visit when they go to Jerusalem. Certainly we know from the Gospels that Judas had taken note of Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane and had plotted that Jesus would be betrayed and handed over to his enemies in the quietness and darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane. But something terrible happened in the Garden of Gethsemane that Luke tells us about, by way of contrast to the calm and serenity and peace that Jesus normally would have experienced in the garden. On this occasion, in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is a preview of the cross. Luke tells us that Jesus became troubled and distressed and fell to the ground. He wrestled with the unfolding providence of God, realizing, as perhaps he had never realized before in his consciousness, the cost of what it would mean for him as the servant of the Lord to go to the cross and die for the sins of all who trust in him. So this garden that Luke tells us about in chapter 22, the Garden of Gethsemane, it was like a foretaste of Golgotha, where what was lost by Adam in the Garden of Eden was restored by the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And he has a preview of it, a preview of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we see several things as we look at what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see, first of all, that Gethsemane was a place of prayer. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22 and verse 40 that the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." When he'd come to the place, when he'd come to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, as we think about that for a moment, few things signal our complete dependence on God more than prayer. Prayer is us expressing our dependence on God. That we're not able to accomplish anything by ourselves. We need God's power, God's strength, God's help. Prayer is a confession of our weakness, our frailty. That we depend on the provision and salvation of an almighty God. We're saying, "Lord, we're coming to you because we are needy people. We need strengthening, we need enabling, we need empowering. We cannot convert a sparrow. We can't make any progress in the kingdom of God unless, Lord, you from heaven help us." But the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of everything that is. All that you see around you, it's made by him. By the breath of his mouth, the universe came into being. We've seen him and read of him in Luke's gospel, walking on the surface of the Sea of Galilee. We've seen him multiplying a few loaves and fishes to feed thousands of people. We've seen him heal all manner of sickness. We've seen him claim with absolute certainty his identity as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord of glory. But Luke reminds us here, the Lord of glory is also the incarnate Son of God, the one who's taken on flesh and blood. And in that humanity, a sinless humanity, but there is weakness, hunger, thirst, tiredness. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see something of his humanity as Jesus prays with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And again, we've seen something of the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ before the Garden of Gethsemane in the Gospel of Luke. We've read of Jesus getting up a great while before day, departing to a solitary place and there praying to his Father in heaven. It's what, as the servant of the Lord, he had committed himself to do. Every day, the Lord Jesus Christ would come to his Father and he would pray, make supplication. He would ask his Father to help him. He would ask his Father to strengthen him. He would ask his Father to fill him with the Holy Spirit. He must perform his task as the servant of the Lord. He would ask the Holy Spirit to empower him to resist temptation, to make his way to the cross, to lead a sinless life, to seek first the kingdom of God, to overcome the wicked one. But now, Luke says, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in a way that perhaps for 30 years or more, he's seemingly not known to this extent, the realization of the cost of paying the price of our redemption. What lay before him in the next 24 hours? He saw it even more clearly, and it was overwhelming. So though no doubt Gethsemane had witnessed Jesus praying many times before, never like this. Never with this urgency, never with this turmoil, never with sweat like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Never with this turmoil in his emotions and his psyche and his body. And of course, we have to say, if the Lord Jesus Christ needed to resort to his Father in prayer, then how much more do you and I need to resort to God? How much more do we need to pray? That's why the prayer meeting is a priority for the Church of Jesus Christ. I hope you have time to make the prayer meeting a priority, because it shows our dependence upon God. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ tells us here, Gethsemane was a place of prayer. But then secondly, Gethsemane was a place of isolation. A place of isolation. The Lord Jesus first separated himself from the 8 disciples and then from the 3, Peter, James and John. Luke tells us he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and he knelt down and prayed. And for the next 24 hours, Jesus would travel a road of isolation. As one by one, the disciples would abandon him, forsake him and fail to support him. On many occasions before this, Jesus had said to them, "My hour is not yet come." But now his hour has come. The hour for the cross was getting very near. So the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, "I want you to pray." But the disciples could not. They fell asleep. Look at what verse 45 says, Luke 22 and verse 45. When Jesus rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. In redemption's crucial hour here, as he has this preview of the cross, there was no one to bear the burden with him. There was no one to help him in prayer. Not one disciple. He was totally alone. And there is a sense, do you see, that it could only be that way. He alone could bear the sin of the world. He alone could bear the dreadful wrath of God. He alone could bear the unmitigated anger of God against sin. He alone could endure the pangs of hell. He alone could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And Luke tells us something, if it wasn't in the Bible, we could hardly believe it. Verse 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. An angel who had bowed in the presence of the Lord Jesus before the heavens and earth were made. An angel from all eternity who had bowed to Jesus Christ, adoring and praising and worshipping the Son of God. An angel who had never seen Jesus before in this state, lying on the floor of a garden. But Luke says there was an occasion when all the angels of God appeared before God, awaiting his command. And an angel was given the most astonishing instruction. Go to my son. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Go to your Lord. Go to the one you will find broken and bathed in a bloody sweat on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane and comfort him. Comfort him. Speak words of strength to him. Comfort the heart of my only begotten son. Was there ever a more amazing mission? An angel sent to comfort God the Son. There was a preacher in Scotland called Rabbi Duncan who said that when he got to heaven, one of the first things he wanted to do was meet that angel and shake his hand. And Luke, of course, the doctor, Luke, a medical man, tells us that Jesus began to sweat and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke, a doctor then, a man most suitable to report this fact to the church, tells us about this bloody sweat of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ sweated at all is surprising. And significant. This bloody sweat. Yes, it was a cold night. We know it was cold because later soldiers in an open courtyard made a fire of coals to warm themselves. But it's hard to understand what Luke means. This phrase that has passed into the English language for us. Sweating blood, we say. When someone goes through a particularly terrible trial, he sweat blood, we say. Well, we get that expression from what Luke says here. Being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Here was something extraordinary within the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That the Lord Jesus looked into the cup of God's wrath against the sin of an innumerable company of people. All of hell and damnation was in that cup. The entirety of God's holy reaction against sin. God's judgment against wickedness. All concentrated in that cup. And the Father put that cup into the hand of the Holy Lamb of God. And as he realized what it would cost to drink the cup, Luke says his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So Gethsemane was a place of isolation. Gethsemane was a place of prayer. But then thirdly, Gethsemane was a place of warfare. Prayer, isolation, warfare. There was a battle in Gethsemane, a spiritual battle. The warfare of the world against the kingdom of heaven. The warfare of Satan against God. A fierce battle that was fought in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've already been told that Satan entered the heart of Judas, for Judas would betray Jesus. And the disciples had heard that urgent command of Jesus to the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. But now there's a warfare. It's an hour of darkness. It's Satan's hour. The time would come when the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. And Satan, perhaps sensing that a plan of God was working itself out, the battle plan of God, the audacity of it, that the Son of God had come to lay down his life, and that would bring salvation, that Satan comes against Jesus in all his subtlety. We know that Jesus had a human personality. He knew both joy and sorrow as a perfect human being. Here we see something of the dark night of the soul. Here we see Jesus as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yes, he had wept at Jerusalem's refusal to come to him. He wanted them to come to him. Like he would gather them like a hen gathers its chicks under its wings. If you're not a Christian tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to gather you. He wants to bring you to trust in him, that you may know his salvation, the wonder of his love. And Jesus wept at Jerusalem's refusal. At the tomb of his friend Lazarus, we read, Jesus wept. But there is an eruption of human emotion here in Gethsemane. That harsh reality of the cup of God's wrath. Few have plumbed the depths of this more than B.B. Warfield, the theologian who wrote a wonderful essay 100 years ago on the emotional life of our Lord. And he says, Jesus' self-description as overwhelmed with sorrow expresses a sorrow, or perhaps we would be better to say a mental pain, a distress which hemmed him in on every side and from which there was no escape. When Moses saw God's glory on Mount Sinai, so terrifying was the sight that he trembled with fear. But what Moses saw was God in covenant. And what Moses saw there in the covenant grace of God, it filled him with a holy trembling. But what Jesus is seeing now in the Garden of Gethsemane is his Father's hand lifted with a sword in it, the sword of judgment. Martin Luther even said, "No one feared death so much as this man." Because his death would mean that sword of God's judgment would plunge into his holy soul. So the Lord Jesus utters the almost unutterable. The servant of the Lord says here, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me." Luke 22 and verse 42. Jesus saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That cup of God's wrath. He asks, if it's possible, can the cup be taken away? Now, the Bible has spoken about this cup on a number of occasions. Isaiah had prophesied it. Isaiah 51 verse 17. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling." So Jesus will have to drink the cup of God's fury. Jeremiah had spoken of it. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand." Jeremiah 25 verse 15. Jesus must drink this cup of the fury of God against sin. And it will lead to the cross, where Jesus will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The consciousness of his sonship will be obliterated as he bears the sin of the world. And the holy anger of God will be turned away by the propitiatory sacrifice of the Son of God. So how did Satan tempt the Lord Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane? I suggest to you that what Satan always does is what he did here. It's what he did in the original garden, the Garden of Eden. Satan came to Adam and Eve and he said to them, "If God loves you, he wouldn't withhold from you the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If God loves you, he wouldn't tell you you can't eat that fruit. If God loves you, he wouldn't ask you to do this." And isn't what Satan was saying to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? "If your Father loves you, he wouldn't ask you to drink this cup. If your Father loves you, he wouldn't ask you to do this. If your Father loves you, he wouldn't make you go to the cross." Isn't that always what Satan does? He always wants to rob us of the assurance of the love of God in the dark providences. He wants us just to see the darkness and draw from the conclusion of darkness that God doesn't love us. But the Lord Jesus says, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Sometimes people ask me, is it a lack of faith when I pray for something to say, Lord, if it is your will, Father, if it is your will, Sovereign Lord, if it is your will? And I would ask the question, was it a lack of faith on Jesus' part when he's prayed, Father, if it is your will? Will we say that Jesus lacked faith? No, here is a great reassurance for the people of God. When we pray, Father, your will be done. There are hard providences, there are hard trials. There are times when we want to run away, and there are times when we only see the darkness. And the Lord Jesus Christ here encounters a providence. That if it was his Father's will, he could have, if there was any way, he could have avoided it. Yet, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The Lord Jesus Christ yields himself completely, unreservedly. He yields in obedience to the will of his Heavenly Father. He is willing to drink the cup. He will drink it to its bitterest dregs. He will drink damnation dry. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. And in Gethsemane, he sees something of what it will cost. And he's willingly going to make his way to the cross. And he will drink the cup of God's fury, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's holy anger against sin. Gethsemane was a place of prayer. Gethsemane was a place of isolation. Gethsemane was a place of warfare. And yet Jesus willingly, he yields to his Father's will. So when you pray, Father, if it is your will, Lord, if it is your will, that is not a lack of faith. That is putting yourself into the hands of God, the God who loves and cares for and will never let his people go. Fourthly, finally, Gethsemane was a place of resolve, marvelous resolve, unfathomable resolve. The sinless Son of God has a preview of the wrath of his Father, not against the sins of Jesus, for he had no sins, but the sins of his people. And here is the captain of our salvation. Here is the one who will go out and meet the enemy in battle at the cross. He is no helpless victim. He voluntarily lays down his life. He lays down his life in obedience to his Father in covenant. It was because he loved us. It is astonishing. He loved us even to the death of the cross. If you're a Christian tonight, surely that draws from you thanksgiving and praise to such a Savior. And if you're not yet a Christian, I'm saying to you, this is the love of God in Jesus Christ for all who will trust in him. Forgiveness, pardon, peace. Jesus loved us so much that he's prepared to bear the sword of his Father plunging into the depths of his soul. He takes the guilt of our sins, the just condemnation which we deserve. Here is the last Adam in holy resolve. And he goes out in triumph to meet his betrayer and his captors and his enemy, and he will go to the cross. And you see, I want to ask tonight, if there is no law of God that we've all broken, if there is no wrath of God, God's holy anger against sin, if there is no hell, if there is no judgment, then why was the Lord Jesus Christ in agony in Gethsemane? Why did an angel have to be sent to him to strengthen him? No, those eternal realities confronted the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, tonight the law of God condemns me and you and all of us. We've broken God's law. We've fallen short of God's standards. And there is the wrath of God against human sin and rebellion and unbelief. And hell is not some invention of a preacher to scare people into believing. And the final judgment of the living and the dead has been put into the hands of Jesus Christ. We are accountable to God. And sometimes people say to me, I prefer a nice, soft, lovely, cuddly Jesus. But we have to say, a soft, lovely, cuddly Jesus has never existed except in the minds of unbelieving people. That Jesus saves no one. The Jesus of the Bible took sin so seriously that he was sorrowful unto death at the prospect of drinking the cup of God's wrath against human sin. And sometimes people ask me, why does Kensett Church have preachers who always talk about sin? Why do you keep talking about sin? I have a friend of mine who from time to time says to me, look, I like your preaching, preach, but don't say anything about sin. Don't mention it. Don't say anything about sin. Miss that out. Don't keep on about sin, sin, sin. And I have to say to him, and I have to say to you, and I have to say to all, Jesus is a saviour from what? What does he save us from? Call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. We need a saviour from sins. And wonder of all wonders, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath due to sinners. He made an atoning sacrifice to God because of our sins. It was the prospect of what the cross involved that caused this agony of soul in the Garden of Gethsemane. But our only hope for salvation is in this crucified and resurrected Saviour, the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And saving faith is the guilty sinner trusting in a Saviour who died in his or her place on the cross, taking away the wrath of God. So salvation is not some sentiment. It's not some emotional high. It's not some temporary kick. There's a hymn that says, you who think of sin but lightly, here its guilt may estimate. Look at the shock of the Lord Jesus Christ as the cup of God's wrath is put to him. He is troubled. He is sorrowful. He is distressed. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. Look at the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross. See who bears the awful load that only Jesus Christ could bear, the burden of sin. He could alone take it away. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's appointed, Son of Man and Son of God. So we see tonight there is no such thing as little sins. Just a little lie. Just a little blasphemy. Just a little dirty joke. But when you see Jesus taking the cup of God's holy anger against our sins, and it almost crushed him, to treat sin lightly is no sign of Christian maturity. Treating sin lightly is the sign of a hard heart. When we see our sins in the light of the Garden of Gethsemane, we turn from them with true repentance. Repentance is the tear in faith's eye. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see how seriously God takes sin. You may not take your sin seriously, but God takes it seriously. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who had the infinite purity of a sinless soul, when he was presented with a cup of God's wrath against sin, he prayed, Father, if it's possible, take the cup from me. What must it have meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to know that to be so identified with our sin, he'd have to drink the cup of God's wrath against that sin? The psalmist asked, who knows the power of God's anger? Only God can fully know the power of God's anger. And here the God-man has a preview of God's anger. That's what he was facing. And that's why we sang then, the Saviour in Gethsemane bows low in bitter agony. My conscience smites me. It cuts me. For I know my sin constrained him so. Yes, all that weight of agony the Son of God endured for me. Now, is that your confession tonight, that Jesus did it for you? Lord, you alone can give me peace, such comfort that will never cease, far greater than paid ransom's worth to God, than boundless heaven and earth. And by your agony I win eternal pardon for my sin. So here Jesus comes into hand-to-hand combat with the prince of darkness, all the demons of hell. And yet Jesus must go to the cross and crush Satan's head, although his heel will be bruised. He must by death conquer death, the death of death in the death of Christ. So a careless sinner, don't go on thinking that judgment and God's wrath are just preacher talk, when Gethsemane is a witness to the reality that there's a holy struggle in the human will of Jesus when he saw that cup of God's wrath. No, judgment is real. Now, you may say to me tonight, you don't want to turn from doing your own thing, running your own life, believing whatever you want to believe, running your own life, making your own plans, doing whatever you want. But the Bible is saying to you tonight, look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as you look at him, your carelessness, your indifference, your hostility, you look at him, keep looking. Look unto him and live. That hostility will be swept away. Won't you trust and worship and magnify such a Savior who is so thirsty for the salvation of his people that he goes into Gethsemane's garden like a prince and is willing to take the cup of God's wrath and to go through all that lay before him at the cross in order to accomplish salvation. Here's the Prince of Life. Here's the Prince of Glory. Here's Heaven's Prince. And he does it for people like you and me. And Luke says, behold him, see him. See if there ever was sorrow like his. And then run to him in faith. And when temptation arises, when Satan's darts arise, run to him in faith. And we thank God tonight that this Savior receives all who call upon him. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for such a Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ. Never was there sorrow like his, as we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, yet being willing to bear that cup of God's wrath against sin, and it was for us. O Lord, we pray then. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you will teach us what it means to run in faith to Jesus Christ, to look to him and live, to know that in him there is life, salvation, pardon, forgiveness, peace. All salvation, it comes from being in Christ. And for those who've never done so before, to look to Jesus Christ in faith tonight and to cry out to him, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we thank you, Lord, that you never turn away anyone who comes to you in that way. And so we praise you for this gospel day and ask you to hear us as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a closing hymn. It's in our hymn books at number 247. And it'll be displayed for us as well. King of my life, I crown thee now. The king is Jesus. I wonder if you do crown him as the king of your life. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. And then the hymn has a chorus. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. Well, may we not forget, but in faith, by the Holy Spirit, let's be led to Jesus Christ as King of our lives. 247.
Forget my fault.
Let's turn to God in prayer together. Let us all pray. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and all God's people tonight and even forevermore. Amen.